Lord, we are amazed
and awed by you, our God, the God who created all things, who with a word spoke stars and galaxies and planets into place. And Lord, you said, let me make these men in our image. And you gave us the attitudes, the attributes that you have of language and knowledge and discernment, knowing all the while that we would fall. And yet, Lord, to your credit and your glory, you did not simply destroy us, but you made a way that we might be restored and redeemed. And how grateful and thankful we are that you are that kind of God. We stand in awe of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please go ahead and be seated. Last week, as you know, we interrupted our study in the book of Daniel briefly after completing only one chapter, actually, in order to share a Father's Day message. But we want to return this morning to the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Daniel chapter 2 this morning. As we're doing so, let me remind you of what we found in the first chapter, specifically the big takeaway idea, which was that even in the bleakest of situations, our determination to remain faithful to God will ultimately result in both blessings and rewards. We saw that Judah had been conquered, taken captive by the Babylonians for their sins and their infidelities. And if you remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. That was punishment for God, from God for their sins. And so 117 years later, God was then ready to see Judah punished for their sins. And in 605 BC came the first of three deportations to Babylon, taking people from the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, to Babylon. And this is when Daniel and his three friends were among those taken captive. They were conscripted into the king's service. And if you recall, their given names, chosen to honor Yahweh, were changed to names that honored the Babylonian gods instead. Daniel's name meant God is my judge, Yahweh is my judge. And his Babylonian name was then Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, which was the highest of the Babylonian deities, protect his life. Hananiah, whose name meant God, Yahweh is gracious, was changed to Shadrach, meaning the command of Aku, and Aku was the Sumerian moon god. Mishael, who is what Yahweh, what God is, was changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is, again, that Sumerian moon god. Azariah means Yahweh has helped, and his name then was changed to Abednego, or servant of Nebo, who was the second highest of the Babylonian gods. Well, Daniel and his friends were determined not to partake of the food and drink that had been sacrificed to idols, that is, the Babylonian gods. And so the overseer feared that failure to follow that instructed diet would result in unhealthy captives, and his own demise would result as a result of that. Daniel proposed, though, a 10-day test of an alternative diet not associated with the sacrifice to these idols. And as a result of their resolve to remain fully faithful to Yahweh, Daniel and his friends were blessed by God in a variety of ways. He gave them favor with their captives. The diet actually brought them good health. God strengthened their capacity to learn, and God gave Daniel the ability to interpret visions and dreams. He gave them capabilities, in fact, above all others in the kingdom, And finally, we see that God granted Daniel a long life. Indeed, Daniel would spend the rest of his life living in Babylon, which may have amounted to another 60, even 80 years living in the region that his ancestor Abraham had originally come from. Our message title today is Nebuchadnezzar's Disturbing Dream. Nebuchadnezzar's Disturbing Dream, and as I mentioned, we'll be in Daniel chapter 2, and we'll begin to see today why Daniel's giving this, God's giving Daniel's ability to interpret visions and dreams was such an important thing. And perhaps the most significant thing to keep in mind as we consider this text is the fact that God has the power and the wisdom to deliver us from peril should he choose to do so. Okay? God has the power and the wisdom to deliver us from peril should he choose to do so. It's important to understand that God does not always choose to do so. He doesn't always choose to intervene in perilous situations. Sometimes he lets these things play themselves out. Ask the first martyr, Stephen. But he is more than capable of delivering us if he so chooses. Today we'll look at the first 23 verses of this narrative section in chapter 2 of Daniel, and we will see 8 aspects over the first half of this event that's recorded in chapter 2. First, we find that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed disturbing dreams and so desired its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a disturbing dream and desired its interpretation. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Now, right off the bat, we have a seeming chronological discrepancy if we think about what went on in the last chapter. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we were told that Daniel and his friends were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. And in verse 1:18, it says that the time for their training was completed, and then they were presented to Nebuchadnezzar for what appears to be a final examination of their fitness. But here in chapter 2 and verse 1, the king's dreams are said to occur in the second year of his reign. Now, this seemingly, though, is coming after all of those things. How do we account for this? Well, biblical scholars suggest several possible solutions. First, although it's unlikely, it's possible that the narrative has jumped backwards slightly in time, and these dreams occurred while Daniel and his friends had still not yet completed their training. But there's no indication actually in the text that that is the case, and since at the end of this event, Daniel is actually promoted to a high office, spoiler alert, in the Babylonian court, we'll see this next week, it seems very strange that he would receive such a promotion prior to the completion of this training. So the most likely explanation proposed by scholars is that in Babylonian reckoning, the first part of the ruler's ascension to the throne, the first year, any part of that is not counted as part of the years of their rule. In addition, it's also possible that the training of the captives didn't require 3 full years, but actually were only parts of 3 years, or even due to God's supernatural intervention and enhancement of these young men's abilities, Daniel and his friends may quite possibly have been able to graduate from the program early. Now, some combination of those 3 or any one of them are believed then to accurately preserve the biblical chronology. So quite early in his reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. And he found these dreams profoundly disturbing, to the point that in the original Hebrew, it says literally that sleep was gone from him. And as we'll see next time, the king's dream, though it was lengthy, was actually one single dream. And so the fact that the scripture says that he dreamed dreams more than likely indicates that this was a recurring dream, one that happened a number of times to him, and it caused him anxiety, agitation, and sleeplessness. He knew that there was some significance to this dream. Verse 2 tells us, the king then summoned his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Now, commentators try to explain these various groups, the particular skills of each of these. But if you actually look at the lexicon definitions for each of them, really, you can look at the English translations as well. It becomes rather clear here that the idea is not for specific groups, but rather the emphasis is on the fact that he brought everybody in he could think of. Okay? He just grabbed them all up and said, come in. He got all sorts of mystics and counselors from his realm to get to the bottom of this disturbing dream. Some would have been practitioners of the occult, using spells or divinations. Some would have supposedly consulted the dead or the gods, really consulting demons, actually. Others would have read the stars or other omens. And finally, then, there was a fourth group, simply known as the wise men or Chaldeans. The term sometimes was used in general of people of that region, but more specifically, it was used those who were especially well-learned, including those who studied various religious books. They even came up with dream interpretation manuals. And so, in fact, it was some of these Chaldeans, wise men, magi from the East, who came 600 years later to show up looking for the newborn king of the Jews. Undoubtedly, those particular wise men had studied the Hebrew scriptures that had been brought with the captives to Babylon, and there they became at least knowledgeable, if not followers, of Yahweh in that land themselves. And so they came looking for the promised Messiah. Second half of verse 2, when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Now, in the Old Testament, and even just a little bit in the New Testament, as the Christian church was being established, we do find people receiving revelations from God through the means of dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, as the most powerful king on earth at this time, is given a vision that spans the future of kingdoms of the world in a dream, so that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would be proven superior to the so-called gods of Babylon, even though Babylon had managed to defeat Israel and take the Hebrews captive. Now, Warren Wiersbe, the former pastor of Moody Church, asks and answers a very important question in his commentary. Does God still use dreams to communicate with people today? Certainly he could do so if he pleased to do it, but candidly, this is not his typical approach, and that's really important to understand. God guides his children today by his Holy Spirit. As they pray, they seek his face, they meditate on his word, and they consult with their spiritual leaders. The danger is that our dreams may not come from the Lord. The human subconscious is fully capable of producing dreams. And Jeremiah 23, verses 25 to 32 indicates that demonic forces can actually cause dreams that are Satan's lies, and they are not God's truth. Therefore, he writes, it's dangerous to accept dreams as messengers from the Lord. And the one thing that I would add to that is, the only time that it's even possible is, do those dreams explicitly agree with the Word of God? God is not going to contradict himself, his word, in a dream. Look at the passage that Wiersbe cites. I've heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy delusions of their own minds? They think that the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? Declares the Lord, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies, yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. Now, in this case, however, the dream was in fact from God, and Nebuchadnezzar said, I've had a dream, quite literally, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So the wise men of Babylon repeatedly requested to be told the content of the dream. Verse 4, the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. Astrologers here in the NIV is actually, again, the Chaldeans, the wise men, and it refers to all those gathered individuals that might be able to shed light on the king's dream. And we also need to note that quite a number of translations follow the King James by saying that the Chaldeans answered the king in Aramaic. And that's a really rather unfortunate translation choice, because in all of our early existing manuscripts, everything from this point on in Daniel all the way out to the very end of chapter 7, all of it is written in the Aramaic language. That was the common tongue in that day for international trade. And what we've studied so far had been in Hebrew, and when we get to chapter 8, all the rest of the book will also be in Hebrew. And that is in all of the Old Testament manuscript copies that scholars have available to them to study. And the Net Bible translation notes explain, contrary to common belief, the point here is not that the wise men, the Chaldeans, replied to the king in the Aramaic language, or that this language was uniquely the language of the Chaldeans. It was this view that led in the past to Aramaic being referred to as Chaldee. Aramaic was used as a lingua franca, that is, a common tongue during this period. Its origins and usage were not restricted to the Babylonians. Rather, the phrase is better understood as an editorial note marking the fact that from chapter 2, verse 4, the second half, through 7:28, the language in the book shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic. In 8:1, and for the remainder of the book, the language returns to Hebrew. So the shift in language isn't recorded merely as the wise men speak. The language of the text totally changes even throughout the entirety of the next five chapters. Descriptions of the action as well. And the best reason for this that's been suggested by scholars, we mentioned this during the introduction to the book, is that God wanted this section, which deals with future world events, to be in the world's common language at that time, while those parts of the books that is dealing primarily with the future of Israel is written in Hebrew. Well, the wise men then respond with a term of honor indicating their respect for the king. May the king live forever. Now, certainly they know that he's not going to live forever. No one does. But it's a term of acclamation, like, long live the king, or, you know, hail president, or whatever it is, the wise men quite reasonably expect the king to share his dream with them so that they could make an interpretation of it. And so they make this request several times, as we'll see. But instead of this, the king actually placed a humanly impossible challenge before the wise men. The king places a humanly impossible challenge before the wise men. Verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Now, here again, we have an unfortunate translation decision in the King James. They render the king's reply, the thing is gone from me, as though the king had forgotten his dream and he needs the wise men to remember it for him. The Aramaic, however, for this phrase can mean firmly decided. That is, his decree was irrevocable. Or it should be understood that the thing that has gone from him is the king's decision. It's the king's decision has gone out, not that the king has forgotten the dream. And as I mentioned, the wise men again ask in verse 7 to have the dream recounted to them. And the king doesn't reply, "I can't tell you the dream. I've forgotten it." He says, "I will not tell you." As the NET Bible translation notes explain, it seems clear from what follows that Nebuchadnezzar clearly recalls the content of the dream, although he obviously does not know what the interpretation is, what to make of it. By not divulging the dream itself to the would-be interpreters, he intends to find out whether they are simply leading him on. If they can tell him the dream's content, which he is able to verify, then he can have confidence in the interpretation, which is what is eluding him. Now, some scholars have proposed that Nebuchadnezzar had observed these wise men's earlier interactions with his father, the previous king, and he was suspicious, perhaps, of their abilities and probably even the many inaccuracies that they had given as prophetic in the past. He probably was very suspicious of whether or not their advice and their ability was actually worth anything, and so he wanted to test them. Now, most versions of the scriptures actually clean up the original language quite a bit. The actual terms that are used in this threat to the wise men is that you will be ripped limb from limb. It's not just chopped up. It's literally your arms torn, arms and legs torn from your body. And apparently they would tie trees down, strong trees, tie them to those and then cut the ropes and literally just have their body ripped apart. On top of that, it says that your houses will be made rubble. Well, the original word actually means made into an outhouse. People will go to the bathroom where you used to live. Okay, that's quite a significant threat, but there was actually an equally rich payoff promise should they actually be able to do what the king demanded. Verse 6, "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Verse 7, once more they replied, "No, let the king tell his servants the dream and then we will interpret it." Verse 8, the king answered, "I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided." Now again, the King James translates, "because you see the thing is gone from me," as though the king doesn't remember his dream. Now logically, if he actually couldn't remember his dream, well, the astrologers simply could have come up with anything that they wanted. They could have said, "Well, this was your dream, and here's the interpretation." How would he know? So it doesn't make any sense. It's quite clear in the context that the king did know his dream, but not how to interpret it. And if the wise men could show that they accurately knew the content of his dream without being told what it was, then he would know that they were capable as well of accurately interpreting the dream. So he reiterates to them, verse 9, if you do not tell me the dream, excuse me, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Well, at this point, the wise men confessed their inability, and they complained that the request was unreasonable. The so-called wise men confessed their inability, and they complained that the request was unreasonable. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there's no one on earth that can do what the king asks. The New American Commentary explains that the Babylonians were famous for their astrology, but it couldn't help them in their time of need. Over 100 years earlier, the Lord had challenged the wise men of Babylon to deliver their nation from his power by their sorceries, their spells, and counsel from the stars. He did this through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 47, beginning in verse 12. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries which you have labored since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what's coming upon you. Well, such practices couldn't save in ancient times, nor can they deliver today. Only the true God possesses wisdom, power, and salvation, gifts to all those who call on his name. While taking their lives into their hands, they finally confess that they are incapable of doing what the king has asked. They're impotent to produce the desired information, and in their panic now they foolishly insult the king, saying, no king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer, in essence saying to the king that other, more renowned, more powerful kings have never made such a request of their counselors, in essence saying to his face, O king, you're wrong to do this. My guess is at this point in their hearts, they regretted saying to him, we want you to live forever. Then in desperation, they come out and admit to the king their inability, their powers are not up to the task. And they say only a god can do what the king is demanding. Verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among humans. At last, the truth comes out. The magicians, the astrologers, the diviners, the scholars are actually frauds. The evangelical exegetical commentary says regarding this section, verses 10 and 11 point out the limitations to human wisdom and knowledge, even when aided by occultic practices. In every stage of history, man is insufficient to understand the universe around him, especially the spiritual realm. Man needs special revelation from God. And if he's willing to listen, he can have the answers to life's most difficult questions. But there is a principle in Scripture that governs what is revealed to us by God. If we respond positively to the light that he has given to us, more light will be given. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13. We must remember, though, that if we do not respond positively to the light that God gives us, and we don't apply God's word to our lives, he will not give more light to us. We have no right to expect God to show us more spiritual truth when we haven't acted on what he has already shown us. And as a result of their confession and their complaint, Nebuchadnezzar became enraged at their inability, and he ordered the execution of all of them. Okay? He became enraged at their inability, and he ordered the execution of them all. Just as he thought, they are blowing smoke. Verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all of the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent for to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now, it could well be asked, well, why weren't Daniel and his friends part of this original gathering of the wise men? The answer is, more than likely, not every single member of these groups was brought before the king, but only those most well-known, most renowned were brought in as representatives, those who were prominent and well-regarded in each class. Daniel and his friends, having only recently completed their training, even with the excellence that they displayed, completing their studies would have been highly unlikely to have been invited to such an august conclave of the well-known amongst the wise men. But the failure of the most well-known representatives caused the king to become so angry that he was ready to do away with all of them, even those who had only recently been installed, like Daniel and his friends. And it's not clear, really, from the text whether or not some of them actually were already being killed, put to death immediately, or whether they were being first all rounded up and held until a public execution could be made, which seems the most likely. Well, Daniel responded to this threat with faith and prudence. It's a beautiful thing. Daniel responded with faith and prudence. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. Notice here the measured response of Daniel. He spoke to Arioch, who is actually literally the head executioner, with what Scripture says, wisdom and tact. He didn't pitch a fit. He didn't whine, oh, this is unfair, woe is me. Why is this happening? Knowing that God is sovereign, Daniel responded to Arioch with discretion and discernment, as the New American Standard puts it. The expositor's commentary explains the stage is now set to show the reality, the wisdom, and the power of the one true God, Yahweh, as over against the inarticulate and the impotent imaginary gods that the magicians all worshipped. It's the same general theme that dominates the remainder of the book. It served to remind the Hebrew nation that despite their own failure, collapse, and banishment into exile, the God of Israel remained as omnipotent as ever, even back to the days of Moses, and that his covenantal love remains steadfast towards the seed of Abraham, just as it always had been. Verse 16, at this Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, even though Daniel and his friends hadn't been invited initially to the meeting between the wise men and the king, they had distinguished themselves in their training, as we saw in chapter 1. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. It's verse 17. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Now, that verse undoubtedly reports what eventually came to be the final opinion of the king, not necessarily his immediate evaluation, though Daniel and his friends clearly made an excellent first impression on the king. And this initial positive impression is likely an important reason why Daniel was able to gain audience with the king. Daniel's demeanor of wisdom and tact would have been in stark contrast to the deceptive, delaying, panicky tactics used by the magicians and the astrologers. And certainly as well, the urgency of Nebuchadnezzar's curiosity and his anxiety over the interpretation of the dream would have motivated him to hear Daniel out when he confidently said, "Yes, I will give you the answer you desire." Remember, too, that we've been told in chapter 1 that God also influenced the Babylonian officials to look on Daniel and his friends with favor. This, no doubt, included the king as well. Notice then what Daniel does next. Daniel enlisted the prayer support of his three friends. Daniel goes and enlists the prayer support of his three friends. Verse 17, "Then Daniel returned to his house and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Observe, please, that Daniel's first response was prayer, not panic. Okay? Daniel responds with prayer, not panic. How often do we go ahead and just push our own plans and our own programs forward first before inquiring of the Lord? Or even better, waiting on Him to reveal what it is that He wants done. We have so many scriptural examples of the prayers of the righteous in the scriptures. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 7, is one. "Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face, and so your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior." Look here at the prayer of Solomon. For people just like Daniel, some three centuries before the thing would come to pass. "When the people of Israel sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to your enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly.' And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave to their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen, the temple that I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all their offenses they have committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you, for you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, sovereign Lord, brought our ancestors out of Egypt." And that's why believers in the New Testament are enjoined, "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Well, finally, we close this first half of Daniel chapter 2 with this. Before doing anything else, then, Daniel worshipped God for the revelation that was given to them. Before doing anything else, Daniel worshipped God for the revelation given to them. Verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Not a dream, a vision. He was awake and continuing to pray. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his." The New American Commentary points out that God's name stands for God himself and all that's gloriously true about him. I love that. God's name stands for God himself and all that is gloriously true about him. In verse 21, Daniel praises the sovereignty of God, both in nature and in human politics. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. One commentary points out that the phrase, "he gives wisdom to the wise," is a statement full of irony. The wise men of Babylon had nothing to offer the king, whereas the man who sought God's wisdom was made truly wise. Human, or for that matter, demonic wisdom amounts to nothing. Wisdom is not attained or achieved by man. It is given as a gift by God. That's why Paul is inspired to write in 1 Corinthians, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Verse 22, "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, that you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Light and dark here represent the contrast between the ignorance of man and the all-knowingness, the complete knowledge of God. And notice the sincerity of Daniel's praise, the total credit that he gives to the Lord for providing the required information. "To the four of them, you have made this known to us." And I should also point out that this marvelous little piece of praise is also in an ABBA chiastic structure. A, praise for the God who possesses wisdom and power. B, he describes God's power, the one who controls human thrones. In B prime, he describes God's wisdom. He has all understanding and reveals hidden knowledge. And then finally, A prime, praise for the God who dispenses that wisdom and power. Final book in the Psalms is Psalm 150, final song. And there it says, "Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness." Why? Because the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things, those things of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still yet to come. And I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So we're told again and again in the Psalms in a variety of ways, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with a mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. How often, friends, do we fail to give God the honor and praise that he deserves, the glory, even after he's answered our prayers? Think of Jesus' encounter with a group of 10 lepers. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." As they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God with a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet, thanking him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" God rightfully expects that he be given the honor and praise and glory for doing only what he can do and for working in and through us. Peter's inspired to write, "If anyone speaks, they should speak as the one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things," what? "God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Well, let me close this morning with 4 admirable characteristics displayed by Daniel. Daniel's admirable characteristics: he had the grace to guard his speech and refrain from making any unwise or inappropriate comments. James 1:26 cautions us, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Second, Daniel demonstrated great faith and boldness. Daniel demonstrated great faith and boldness. He sought audience with the king who was looking to kill him, and he had the faith to believe that God could and would do the impossible. Third, he faced the crisis by seeking fellowship and prayer with other believers. He faced the crisis by seeking fellowship and prayer with other believers. How often do we close ourselves off, worrying what somebody else will think? We don't want to admit that we need God's help, let alone other people's help. Finally, once God revealed the dream to him, he took time to thank and worship God rather than immediately heading off to take care of business. And don't we tend to do that as well? Evangelical Expository Commentary points out that the picture of wise Daniel is not given to us that we might merely admire and applaud him. Rather, this is meant for our own edification, our own building up, that we might desire to be like him. Daniel's not some Olympic champion whose feats are unattainable. He is an example of what God can do with any person who yields his life to him and seeks after the Lord with all their heart. Remember, God is not limited with what he can do with any one of us. It's only our unbelief and our hardness of heart that limits what God is going to do through us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Daniel and the example that he sets to him. Just as this commentator suggests, Lord, may we not look at him and go, I can't do that. May we trust that you are able to do more than we could ask or imagine if we will only trust in you. Lord, help us. You are the source of all power and wisdom and strength. Lord, may we come to you first. And we pray this now for your glory.